going off to fancy restaurants or games or whatever, I will be saving you some money tonight. But if somebody has an awful lot of second time they want to spend on something like books, they're more than welcome to buy some or put some in their church library. Bear in mind that I'm not trying to sell you any books. I'm trying more to show you how to go about studying the Word of God, in the process of which there is a need to have access to some books. One other facet. We're talking about two fully important subjects today that could be devoted to a whole class, whole course in college if you wanted to. Tools and techniques. Mr. Ron Washington mentioned the importance of having the right tool for getting the job done. Likewise, when we're talking about Bible study, we need right tools, and I'll be talking about that today. Now, I have a habit, by virtue of staying on the faculty at Ambassador College and being around college students and professors, etc., to cram an awful lot of information in a short amount of time. Now, some of you will not get everything I have to say, but whether you're a college graduate from Ambassador or a grandmother, I hope you will learn something. But don't try to learn everything we're going to do today. Let's just regard this as an easygoing presentation that if you get some of it, fine. If you don't get everything, fine. It's not like a sermon. You're here on a voluntary basis because you want to learn more about how to study the Word of God. You're not here because you have to be. And I give you great appreciation and thanks for the fact you've come in order to learn more about the approach. I'm overwhelmed by the size of the audience last year in Fresno and Saratoga. Anyway, thank you very much for coming, and it does show me how interested you are in studying the Word of God. I also thank all the ushers and parking attendant people for getting everything going. So let's talk about Bible study from the standpoint of, first of all, tools and then techniques. As a preliminary, or as an overture, let's get into some basics. Why am I giving this presentation tonight? I have one motivation behind it. My specific purpose statement is for you to want to study the Bible more frequently and regularly and more diligently, whatever combination applies to you specifically. That's all I'm after tonight, to study the Word of God more diligently. While I have an awful lot of books on this list that might be interesting to you, they're merely means to an end to have you want to study the Word of God more effectively. Okay? So if you go away from here tonight with a desire and an increased zeal to study the Word of God, I'm happy. That's all I want to accomplish tonight. So think of everything I'm saying in light of that one foundational premise, or one purpose. I want you to study the Word of God more regularly and more effectively, however it applies to you in your own personal life. The presentation will have approximately 5 sections of unequal length. I assure you they're unequal. So if we get bogged down in one section for too long of a period of time, don't worry, the other ones will not go on that much longer. Let's recognize there are barriers to studying the Bible. We all have those barriers, but there are also benefits if you do study the Bible. Not only are there barriers and benefits, we'll talk about specific tools that will help you study the Bible more effectively. Then we'll get into some techniques. And finally, we'll put it all together and wrap it up in a final package called Hearing the Word of God. All right? Barriers, benefits, tools for Bible study, techniques, and then the last section that I'll use as a summary, hearing the Word of God, why you're doing it in the first place. Now, if I switch the screen real quickly here, some of you are going to get very frustrated, but I'll be doing this all night. It will switch to immediately the next part of the presentation. But don't worry, this is just a simple outline as to where we're going. And if you notice, the next part of the outline is already here. Oftentimes, we take an attitude of negativism or defeatism when it comes to the Bible. I won't learn anything anyway, or what? I may get some wrong conclusions along the line. You don't want to study the Bible sometimes simply because you get an attitude, woe is me, I'm going to come to wrong answers. Well, there's a chance that if you use a hammer at home to drive a nail in, you're going to hit your thumb sometime. There's a chance of that. Just like every time you get in an automobile, there's a good likely chance, maybe remote, but there's still a possibility that you might damage a fender or something like that. But that doesn't stop you from driving. So take a more positive attitude towards studying the Bible. Don't be defeated, but realize this is one of the reasons why people don't want to study the Bible. It's simply because there is a tendency to be defeated before you even start, because it's so complex, or whatever reason comes to your mind at first, one of these things do come up. The other approach is what I share with more people. I think that's better. Is that better for everyone with the lights out in front? You can see better? I hope back in the back you can see with the contrast reduced. The attitude is, I'm lazy or I'm too tired. Why should I study? Mr. John Halford and I work very closely together at headquarters, or Pasadena, I should say, in the projects. And he suggested something that was very, very important to me on the Day of Atonement when he had the sermon in Pasadena. He suggested, how many of you have studied the Bible today on the Day of Atonement? He says, this is one day you don't really have an excuse, because you're not going out eating. You're not going around drinking. You're going to one church service, or maybe two in some places. It was one this year. So what are you doing with the rest of your time? Are you studying the Bible? If you're not, it's indicative, or it demonstrates you have a certain deficiency there. Maybe just plain laziness or tiredness or whatever. It may not be the only excuse. There may be valid reasons for not studying. But nonetheless, laziness does come up. Finally, what I think is the biggest reason of all is that we just get distracted by the cares of life. Whether you're a mother, housewife, or father, you have an inordinate number of daily chores to take care of. Making a pie, should I make a pie, or should I read the Bible, should I read a newspaper, whatever it's going to be. Probably most of us read the newspaper with a little more diligence and regularity sometimes than we do the Bible. That's sad to say. I put myself in the same category. There's a tendency to want to pick up the newspaper for something new, read the comic section or the sports section, whatever, than there is to read the Bible on a regular basis sometimes. So I share that deficiency with you sometimes. So these are reasons why we should not look upon the Bible study as something that everyone is worried about. We share these common elements with everyone else, that there's a tendency not to want to study the Bible if we're not careful. But as we hear it during the Feast of Tabernacles, to capture the spirit of the millennium, this is one of the times when we ought to, in a sense, rededicate ourselves to the desire to study the Bible more regularly and more diligently, which is the purpose of this presentation. So if you have the right tools and you have the right motivation and can see how to go about doing it, you can add to your Betty Crocker cookbook some other tools that will enable you to want to study the Bible more regularly and more effectively. The tools will help. I'm not suggesting that you buy the tools so you study them instead of the Bible. They'll simply be a means to help you understand the Bible more effectively. Okay? If you do take the tools positively, your mind will become more receptive to the Word of God. If your whole attitude is such that you want to study the Bible, you probably will come a long, long way towards it. And all we're doing tonight is showing you approaches. I'm not specifically trying to clarify one particular verse or a concept like Dr. Hay may be doing tomorrow night, but I'm striving to show you approaches towards the whole gamut of Bible study that might be helpful in the future years to come or days to come. So you can become very receptive towards the Word of God if you take the right attitude towards it. Now let's talk about benefits for Bible study. I'll let the scriptures do the story talking on this. Most of these are already written on the green sheet that you have as a handout. So you will not necessarily have to copy them down. I'll be taking them from various versions of the Bible. But what does the Bible have to say itself about wanting to study the Bible? Do you have a note here? Thank you. Emergency. All right, let's talk about some benefits for study. The first benefit of study is to ensure success in life. Let's go back to the time of Joshua and notice what he was told to do in relationship to obedience. It's almost just out of the millennium itself if we're talking about the same kind of message or injunctions that would be given to us today. Above all, be firm and steadfast, taking care to observe the entire law which my servant Moses enjoined on you. Do not swerve from it, neither to the right or to the left, that you may succeed wherever you go. Keep this book of the law on your lips. Recite it day by day and by night, that you may observe carefully all that is written in it. Then you will successfully obtain your goal, or attain your goal. A basic scripture, a basic injunction when Moses was enjoining Joshua to take command, the most important thing he told him to do was don't swerve from the commandments of God. Why? It will ensure success in life. It's one of the keys to success in life, not swerving from the Ten Commandments. Another reason, to convict and cleanse us of sin. When we recognize we have sinned and to cleanse us from sin, these are both facets of the same story. Psalm 119:9. How shall a young man steer an honest course? By holding to thy word. By holding to thy word. This is again the basic premise for avoiding sin, to avoid it by holding close to your word. And we can go on in the rest of those parts of the verses. The NEB is a New English Bible. Let's look at John 15:3, the New American Bible. You are clean already, thanks to the word I have spoken to you. You're clean already, thanks to the word I've spoken to you. This was when John was in the book of John, where Jesus was talking to his disciples about he was being the vine. So you are clean already. A means of being cleansed is by observing what God had, or Jesus had said to his disciples. Confidence and power in prayer. John 15, verse 7. Today's English version, or the Good News Bible. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish, and you shall have it. It's a very powerful statement that if you abide in the Word of God, and you ask whatever you anything you wish, because generally speaking, if the Word of God abides in you, you'll be asking in accordance with it. To increase the faith into salvation, or increase your faith that results in salvation would be the better way of stating this. 2 Timothy 3:14-15. But for your part, stand by the truths you have learned and are assured of. Remember from whom you learned them. Remember that from early childhood you have been familiar with the sacred writings, which have power to make you wise and lead you to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the importance of the Scripture here. It makes you wise unto salvation. Another purpose of Scriptures. That knowledge that you're seeking throughout all the sermons here in the Feast of Tabernacles is what the Bible is all about, too. And you can study this in addition to the sermons and become wise unto salvation. They both work hand in hand. Faith comes by hearing through sermons, and sometimes faith comes by hearing the Word of God as you read it yourself. To learn righteous conduct. 2 Timothy 3:16 and James 1:22. All Scripture is inspired by God and can profitably be used for teaching, for refuting error, for guiding people's lives, and teaching them to be holy. This is how the man is for any good work. Let's look at the next one too. James 1:22, New American Bible. Act on this word. If all you do is listen to it, you're deceiving yourselves. Act on this word. If all you do is listen to it, you're deceiving yourselves. We'll wind up with a scripture a little later on. To give joy. If any of you are downcast, there are two ways of doing it. One is to sing psalms. One of the things I do in Pasadena is special music. And in practice, in the context of a day's work, when I have to break off sometime in the evening to rehearse, I find that singing psalms, or sacred numbers that are words out of the Bible, gives me a sense of joy that few other things in life can do. The same thing happens by reading the Word of God. You spoke to me, and I listened to every word. I belong to you, Lord God Almighty, and so your words filled my heart with joy and gladness. One source of joy and gladness is to be filled with the Word of God. Secondly, John 15:10-11, today's English version. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See how simple it is? If you want joy in life, obey the commandments, study the Bible. It all works hand in hand. Encouragement and hope. One of my favorite scriptures in relationship to encouragement and hope is in Romans 15:4. Everything written in the Scriptures was written to teach us, in order that we may have hope through the patience and encouragement which the Scriptures give us. Scriptures are a sense of hope and encouragement. And if you are downcast and discouraged through the ordinary trials of life, the Scriptures are the finest place in the world to go for help and consolation, because sometimes even your best friend can't cheer you up the way the Scriptures can. Finally, let's look at one more reason. 10 reasons ought to be sufficient for now. If they don't all apply to you, I think you might find either 3 to 7 that might, if you want to use a special number. Maybe you've never thought of Bible study in the light of worshiping God. But what is worship of God if studying the Bible isn't? Notice Matthew 22:37, a scripture you have seen innumerable times. You all know it from memory. Jesus said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Notice the last part of that expression, "with all your mind." What is Bible study but exercising your intelligence? Exercising your mind and intellectual abilities. No matter what the level is, the Bible is very accommodating. If you happen to be a PhD and your mind's not totally cut off from God, the Bible will still be a challenge for you. If you have an eighth grade education, the Bible seems to accommodate itself to your understanding and your conversion. No matter how educated or uneducated you may happen to be, the Bible will help you. And in the process of your studying it, you are worshiping God. That's simple. You're worshiping God on the Sabbath through other means, of course, as well. But the very act of studying the Bible is a means of worship. Enough reasons, enough benefits out of studying the Bible. I'm sure some of these are similar to ones you've heard before, but it's nice to see them all at one time, to remind ourselves and rehearse them. Because it's easy to forget how powerful the Word of God is for us. Not against us, but for us. Let's move on now to one major section of the presentation. Tools for Bible study. Of all the tools you can think of, perhaps the one you may have overlooked the most is one called Bible versions. Bible versions or Bible translations. We'll limit ourselves, of course, today to English translations or words that are in English as opposed to Spanish or other languages that are equally appropriate for other audiences. But look at Bible versions as a very important tool for Bible study. And I have this in the plural, not in the singular. Bible versions. I emphasize that because I'm not one who will tell you the one version that will eliminate all thinking process from your mind, that you can rest assured that you have the perfect translation, a translation with no ambiguous renderings, that has no errors in it whatsoever. There is no such translation in this age because all translations are works of men. I'm saying not the Bible itself, but the translations into English represent human efforts. They may be very humble about it, they may be trying very hard, but every Bible version, translation, has weaknesses. And only when Christ returns and restores a pure language to us will we have a perfect Bible, the one perfect Bible, if you want to call a perfect Bible perfect in that sense, in the sense of a translation. I'm in no sense looking down upon the Word of God when I say that. The Bibles are works of translation, no efforts. I'll show you what I mean by that as we go on. This will expand your horizons or your viewpoint of how difficult it really is to come up with a Bible translation sometimes. It's quite a chore and challenge. And I'll show you just how complex it really is, but I'll try to simplify it by just covering the high spots. You can be overwhelmed by Bible versions. There are more Bible versions around that you can shake a stick at. And you may be confused by the number that are around. Are they good? Are they bad? Where do you start? Are they all alike? If all the Bible versions were done the same way, shouldn't they all be translated the same way? And why are there so many different Bible versions? Now, you've all asked these questions before. Let's look at it from the standpoint of why are there so many Bible translations around? Well, let's look at five reasons. Now, the five are not that important. Just let me get you a flavor of why there's so many Bible versions. For the time being now, for the next 5 minutes, I'm not going to talk specifically about Bible translation in any particular one or other. I'm just going to talk to you about the process of how do we get a Bible translation in the first place. What do the men who go about the business of being paid for translating the Bible, and men do get paid for translating the Bible, do when they translate the Bible? Ever explore that question before? Let's look at it just briefly now. What is translation? Eugene Oneida is from the American Bible Society, and he has written many works on translation. And he says, translation is a scientific art of making a message live in the language and hearts of a people. It's not too complex. It's the art of making a message live in the hearts and language of a people. I won't expand upon that for the time being. Let's just use this as a base of operations right now. That's just a starting point. What do we mean by that? You see, there's a problem here. Sorry, this is a little dark. There are two ways of translation. Not all translation is done the same way. If you want to be even technical about it, there are more than two ways, but let's just talk about two ways of translating. There are two schools or two approaches to translating. One way is called the old way, and the other is called a new way. The old way is word for word, and the new way is thought for thought or meaning for meaning. Now, there are fancy terms for those that I won't even mention today because they're just going to go over your heads and my heads. Why worry about the technicalities? Old way is simple enough, new way is simple enough. Okay? Old way is word for word, new way is thought for thought. Now, you may have thought that the process of translating simply is a matter of getting a good dictionary and taking each word and translating it to the other language. Very simple process. What could there be any other way but translating word for word? Well, let me give you an example. Again, I'll give John Halford credit for this one. Can any of you translate this into English? The maitre d' bought my fiancée an apéritif. French words. Most of you recognize from the context what he is saying, but I dare any of you to come up with an English rendering, word for word, that says specifically what this does in the French language. Okay? You see, because you can render something from one word into another language, doesn't always mean you're rendering the right word. For example, if you said an aperitif was simply an appetizer, well, that could refer to some smoked salmon. But an aperitif has to do something with a liqueur, perhaps, does it not? And what is a maitre d'? Somehow that's the way you think of people in a restaurant or something like that. And there are technicalities that would be very difficult to say one word, and only one word precisely renders exactly what's being said in the other language. So because I can render something in one language, it's very difficult sometimes to make the translation into the other language, by doing it smoothly anyway. Okay? It's a difficult process to do, so sometimes you have to make a choice in the matter. So either I try to find the one word, if there is a one word, that renders in the other language, or I don't. You know, it's that simple. So this boils down to two problems here in regard to translation. In the old way of translating, we're trying to be faithful to the form of the original. Noun for noun, pronoun for pronoun, verb for verb, grammatical structure in the original language, same old way as before. Word for word, it's faithful to the form, it looks like the same thing. It's like reading Greek or Hebrew in English. You can see what I mean. That's the old way of doing it. It sounds a little awkward. It sounds like you're reading a translation. But it's still word for word. It's trying to be faithful. There's no doubt about that at all. But on the other hand, because we've seen it's difficult to render one word into another word the same way, there's also another approach to translation. That's meaning for meaning. In this case, they try to be faithful to the meaning and a rendering that is the nearest natural equivalent. Big words again. Sounds easy. Sounds like it's written in English, plain old English. Equivalent to the meaning of the original text. Okay? It's an equivalency involved here between the meaning of the original and the one that's rendered into English in our case. Now, see how difficult it could be? If I took a translation that was the old school, I could render certain expressions like the maitre d' wanted to give me an aperitif or something like that. I could be very accurate. I could be very literal. But it would be very difficult for you to understand the meaning of what was being said if I try to be word for word. So sometimes I'll have to be meaning for meaning in trying to render this. I don't know. And I want you to think of a mental image in your mind. The word is board. B-O-A-R-D. Have a clear picture in your mind what that means? Does everyone know what the word board means? B-O-A-R-D. Do you have a clear understanding of the word board? Okay? How many of you think we have all the same meaning in our minds? We're thinking exactly the same things right now. Okay? Let me see how many contexts. See how many of you thought of this. Board of directors. Anyone think of that meaning? A few of you did. Very good. How about room and board? How many thought of that one? I want to see some hands. I want to make sure everyone's still awake out there. Room and board. A few of you thought of that. Saw the board. That's the meaning most of you thought about. Very good. Then board the train. A few of you thought of that one? Okay. Now you see how difficult it is if you wanted to say, here's a word, it has to mean one thing in one language, it has to mean exactly the other in the other. See how difficult it is? Well, this whole thing boils down to the second premise. Not only are there the first premise and why translations are so difficult, it's simply there's more than one approach to translating. Either I'm translating word for word or meaning for meaning. The second approach is that context, not the dictionary, is a major determination of what a word means. Now, a dictionary is fine in its proper place. But when you're reading a work of literature, whether it's the Bible or an ordinary book, of a novel, whatever, the way the word is used is far more important than what the dictionary happens to say. Okay? Let me prove that to you. Don't worry about who Lasore is. It's not that important. I feel like an ice cream. Now, does that mean that I feel like I'm an ice cream today? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I feel like an ice cream. John feels good today. I feel there's a problem between us. Feel the fur on the cat. All those have different meanings. And it's a context that tells you immediately what they mean. But if I took a dictionary and arbitrarily assigned a meaning to one of those words and went into another language, wow, we could come up with some doozy of some communication problems, couldn't we? See how difficult it really is? And you know as well as I do, and Mr. Armstrong has mentioned many, many times how important context is to knowing what a problem verse or scripture may seem to be. So the context is really the most important clue to what the scripture should be found in scriptures. But here's why context is so important. There's another aspect here. Language barriers has to do with idioms, figures of speech. Oh, I love this one. This is a good one because you can find so many ways of rendering things in English that are unique to our language and unique to other languages. They're entirely different. For example, when you think of an idiom, there may be similes and metaphors, whatever. Hard hearts. That's a word that appears, you know, in Exodus about they had hard hearts. If you were in Mexico to among the Indians there, you'd have to say they do not have a pain in their heart. To say the same thing you mean by that. Or came to himself, as Luke 5:15-17 says, he would have to fall into his heart. It's an entirely different meaning. Now the last one, if you press towards the mark, in the Navajo Indian language, you have to run with your mouth open. Okay? How many of you like to run with your mouth open, press for the mark? You know, there's another aspect of this whole thing too. I have some other examples here. In one language, the Habe language of Central African Republic, to say I love, I means I put you in my heart. In the Milta dialect in Mexico, my heart goes away with you. In Southern Chin in Burma, love is that which holds me. In Guatemala, my heart dies for you. Very romantic. So you have to recognize the importance of idioms in the language they're rendered into. Otherwise, you get completely lost. Okay, idioms are bad enough, but what happens if you are never heard of snow? What happens if you never heard of the word anchor? You know, the anchor of my salvation? What happens if those words were totally unknown to you? Put yourself away from just little America right now, in the middle of Missouri, and think of yourself on a desert island. Now, missionaries have had this problem for a long, long time. Okay, he's away, preaching away. Now, you may have a similar situation come the millennium, and you're off on some island. Okay? What are you going to do about this? How do you tell us? How do you tell the natives what snow is all about? Now, maybe someone's a little more intelligent than the other. And this may happen. Does it make sense? White is coconut. Now, if you don't have snow, you can express what the scripture is implying. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, and you'll become as white as snow. Remember that scripture in Isaiah? So this is what we're talking about, problems of functional equivalence. Now, if you want to sacrifice a lamb, do you sacrifice a lamb in some languages or not? You know, a broken heart may be a heavy stomach in some languages. You can make certain equivalencies this way. But you see how sensitive a translator has to be in order to do these kinds of things? There's a whole series of expressions you could get into just with idioms that are hilarious if you want to study it in more detail. But it's so difficult to translate if you just think about the problems that are associated with your cultural background, your language, your vocabulary. I have a problem, I admit, right now, because I read lots of books all the time. And I tend to read book reviews a lot when I was a librarian. Therefore, I got a different kind of vocabulary than talking to one another. So if I'm a little bit different in my vocabulary, and people say I'm weird in my vocabulary choice sometimes, it's just natural because I read a lot. So don't read too much. Maybe you'll get a bad vocabulary like I am. There's another aspect. Not only are there idioms, there are levels of language. What level of language are you trying to translate for? Now, the highest level of language may be considered the literary or the scientific. You know, the erudite or foreign words, archaic expressions that only a few of the very highly educated would know. Is a translator trying to reach that kind of an audience? On the other hand, he may be trying to reach the opposite extreme, the colloquial language appropriate for slang, vulgar, you know, you're on the docks or taxi driver type conversations, or your slang languages involving various disciplines. You know, your truck drivers have all kinds of expression. Your CB language dialects, they are dialect of things, come into this particular picture too. So whatever you're doing, there's various extremes of language. But some translations work towards the middle of this. They try to be aimed at a common language, those that are that everyone understands. This is what your newspapers tend to be done, written in. The same language that your newscasters on television tend to use. They tend to avoid certain highfalutin language, and they avoid the vulgarisms, and they choose the middle language. So if you put these five things together, four or five things we've talked about, idioms, different levels of language together, you can see just how many possible schools or possibilities that exist for making a translation possible. Okay? And it's not that simple of a process to do. A good Bible translation may run into hundreds of thousands of dollars in terms of manpower and labor. It's a very expensive venture to do it right, especially. So we're blessed in having many translations to work with. Now let me show you briefly, and we'll go back to these translations in greater detail, what I mean by the variations we've talked about. Let's just take some common, ordinary translations of, I think this is in Mark, King James Version. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Most of us have grown up in the church using the common King James Bible. So the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins sounds very ordinary. But you have to ask yourself, just what does baptism of repentance for the remission of sins mean in plain English? Say your next-door neighbor who doesn't read the Bible asks you what that expression means. Baptism of repentance. Okay? Let's think about that from the other way. Here's the American Standard Version. John came who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Almost the same thing. You might say that you're reading the Greek in English by virtue of the American Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version is also quite literal. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins instead of remission. Not everyone knows what remission of sins is. But forgiveness of sins is another possibility. New English Bible. And so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism in token of repentance for forgiveness of sins. You notice there's a lot more words here. New English Bible is a fresh translation. It didn't come from the other three before. It's not necessarily wrong. It's still the same, virtually the same Greek that was used. But notice how differently they rendered it. And you notice that New English Bible used this word proclaiming instead of preaching. Baptism in token of repentance. A little more wordy, a little more erudite. This is why the New English Bible is written in towards more of the educated college graduate than some. It's also written for an English audience as opposed to an American audience. The Jerusalem Bible. And so it was that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Finally, today's English version of the Good News Bible. So John appeared in the desert, baptizing the people and preaching his message. Turn away from your sins and be baptized, he told the people. God will forgive your sins. You'll notice that today's English version breaks it up into shorter sentences, shorter units of thought. It's easier to understand in some ways. Which one is correct? Which one is a precise one to use? Which one transcend all others? I will not make any such claims of knowing. They all seem to help clarify the message of what is there in the original Greek. That's what's important. They all seem to help. But if you notice how many different ways the same Greek is rendered, you begin realizing just how complex the process of translation really boils down to. Now, how can this help you, though? Just bear in mind that one characteristic of all translations and all versions, that is the matter of interpretation. Here is an admission by a scholar, Eugene Nida, for the Bible. The so-called objective scientific translation does not exist. We all have to recognize that the moment we try to understand what the author wanted to say, we begin to interpret his message. So if you felt that you've been reading the Bible and going directly to the Word of God, you really are going through the help of a translator. It depends largely upon what translators you work with. So there is an intermediate step involved in translation, and that is for you to understand the Bible, and that's just recognizing that when you pick up a translation, you're not directly reading what God said. I'm being very, very precise now. What God said in the Greek language, you're reading what a translator thought and tried to the best of his ability, or a team of translators for that matter, thought to the best of their ability that God's word was trying to say. Now, I cannot read Greek well enough or Hebrew well enough to go directly into the original languages. That doesn't mean that we can't understand what the Bible is going to say. But just recognize that every translation, every version you pick up, to some extent or another, involves interpretation. That's why I don't recommend any one translation apart from every other translation, because you'll become too locked into the authors, or the translators, I should say, particular biases and hang-ups and deficiencies. Okay? So if you use two or three translations to balance one another, you can avoid that process. So interpretation is not always used in a bad sense, because we all interpret one another every time we say something. You're trying to interpret what I'm saying in a way that will make sense to you. So every time you try to ascribe a meaning to the message, to the text, you're interpreting, that's all. It's not necessarily bad if you're trying to interpret or ascribe or put the right meaning in terms of what the author is truly trying to say in the text. That's valid interpretation. There's nothing bad about that. Okay? If you have any questions on this, this is the heaviest concept I'm going to bring to you today. So just remember that Bibles are not just Bibles directly, they are translations. Okay? That's all there is to that part. So when I talk about Bible translations, and I'll start getting back into something you can take home with you, or something that's more concrete. Remember, you have to recognize that there is no best translation, except, as you say, by what criteria, or by what standards are you saying this is going to be best? Okay? Is your standard going to reflect a certain use of idiomatic expression, a certain style of translation? Which one you personally like is fine, but what are your standards by which you like them? And also, for what purpose are you going to use a translation? For reading aloud? For personal study? Or following along with everyone else? If everyone else is using King James, it might be helpful to you for you to use a King James on those times too. What reason are you using a translation? So these are basic things that almost everyone forgets to ask. What do you mean best? You mean best by what standards or by what criteria? So if you look at Bibles now, and for everything from the Authorized Version on the left to the Jerusalem Bible, these are in chronological order approximately by the latest copyright date of the editions I happen to own. You'll have everything from the Holy Bible, Jerusalem Bible, to the New King James, which just came out about 2 months ago in the New Testament alone. So there are so many translations here to work with. Are you just going to go down to a store and pick up one at random now? No, you know something about them. You know a lot about these translations more than your next door neighbor does by a long shot. For example, you can divide them into basically, say two or three categories. Here's one stack. Here's another stack. Remember those old school translations, the ones that translated word for word? For the most part, the New American Standard Bible, the New American Bible, the King James, the New King James Bible, and the Revised Standard Bible. All these are the old school of translating. They tend to be literal. They tend to be very much along the lines of rendering Greek for Greek, Hebrew for Hebrew into English. They seem a little stilted in places, for that matter. They may have other characteristics as well, but so far as the old school of translation is concerned, they fall in that category. Now, some might quibble on some. If you want to, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. In this fact, for the most part, is the New English Bible is representative of the word, not word for word, but meaning for meaning or thought for thought school, the new way of translating. The Jerusalem Bible is the same way, and the Good News Bible really is the most typical example of the meaning for meaning or thought for thought dynamic equivalence. There I said the word I wasn't going to say before. The fancy expression for rendering meaning for meaning all the way along the school. And in the middle here is the New International Version of the Bible. It's partially formal, it's partially in the sense of thought for thought. It's kind of in the middle, so I decided to put it in the middle because I could. If you have to make a guess on it, I'd say it belongs in this stack here, the New International Version. It belongs over here for the most part. Okay? But I kind of like it in the middle. Finally, we have over here what we call paraphrases. They're not Bibles. The New Testament in Modern English by Phillips is the best example of a legitimate paraphrase. It reads very, very well. It's a fine work, but it's not really a Bible. It's a paraphrase. What do I mean by paraphrase? That's putting in your own language what you think the Bible means. Now, to a certain extent, you have to paraphrase at times, even in rendering thought for thought. But it's a legitimate form, but if you carry it to an extreme, then you get into trouble, and it's no longer a Bible. It's somebody's idea of what the Bible says. And this is why I do not have the Living Bible on here. Not only does Mr. Armstrong not like it, but it also is so far out in what I would call left field that it's not even the Bible. It's unfortunate it has to be called a Living Bible. It's really a paraphrase, an extreme paraphrase. And it has other deficiencies that I will not get into. If we have time later on, I don't think we will. You can talk to me about it later. But it has severe deficiencies that when it's great as far as reading is concerned, but because it's easy reading does not mean it's the Word of God. Okay. So these are two possible schools. So if you're looking at translations, think in terms of which ones are workable for you. If you want to even eliminate some of the possibilities more, and just look at them in the standpoint, you have the formal correspondence ones over here, the ones that are word for word, I should say, Holy Bible, New American Standard Bible, and to a certain extent the New Oxford Annotated Bible. If you have one of these schools, if you have one of these Bibles that represents this approach to translation, Or think about one maybe in this school to balance it off. This is more colloquial or thought for thought. So I don't expect you to go out and buy 8 Bibles. By no means. It's not necessary. If you have something in addition to the King James in this category, fine. Then think about getting something in maybe this category or using it in your church library. I don't care whether you buy it or not. And then finally, I kind of put the Good News Bible and the New Testament in modern English in a separate category for the primary reason that they read like newspapers. They're very easy reading Bibles. If you have limitations in understanding English and a limited vocabulary, the new Good News Bible is extremely good for that purpose. And so is the Phillips. They're designed to be very helpful for kids or children to read, too. So I look at them as special purpose in many ways. The Good News Bible sold something like 6 million copies of the New Testament when it came out in 6 years or something like that. It's a phenomenal amount. It's not a bad reading Bible, but it reads like a newspaper. If you read it once, you're satisfied with it. You don't want to go back and read it again. But it's worth one. If you want to read through a Bible in one time through, the Good News Bible is good for that purpose because it reads extremely well. But just put yourself in the category of having these three choices to work with. Group A, your basic ones, word for word. Group B, your thought for thought, or meaning for meaning, and your special purpose ones, which are in a sense in the same extension of this category. Okay? So does that simplify things? Does it show you that there's some hope for you understanding various kinds of Bibles? Now, I could get into more technical aspects of the Bibles relative to the Greek text and the way they look on the page, but I will try to avoid that. We'll come back to Bible translations later when I show you how to use them for study purposes, because the other facets about the Bible I found are really peripheral, and I can't get into them now for lack of time. Okay? That is the most important tool. Bible versions are by far the most important tool you can have for studying the Bible, unless you happen to be a Greek, well-versed in Greek or Hebrew. In that case, you don't need to worry about Bible versions. Mr. Stavronides does not have to worry about translations because he can read Greek and Hebrew very, very well. So he doesn't have to worry about Bible translations very much. On the other hand, some of us, not on the faculty of the college or whatever, do have to look upon other tools. Now let me just briefly go over some other possible tools that you might be helpful in addition to Bible versions. The most basic tool I suggest for you is a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia. A Bible dictionary is simply a listing of information on persons, places, and things that you can find in the Bible. It's a specialized reference dictionary. If you want a one-volume one or access to a good one-volume one, the new Bible dictionary is fine for that purpose. It'll tell you basically everything there is to know in succinct form on one little topic like the Feast of Tabernacles. My lenses are getting out of alignment, I see. And you get a basic explanation of what the Feast of Tabernacles is like from some scholar's viewpoint that I think is all right, but it's one of those things where you have to analyze material for yourself. Okay? It's a brief account, it's very succinct, and it's to the point. But basically, the articles are about a paragraph to a page in length. They're not in depth, but more than sufficient for most of your needs. And it's a lot more handy to use this than sometimes going to a concordance and wading through every scripture on a subject. These tend to pick out the more important scriptures, or the more fundamental scriptures for understanding a message. If you want to talk about the other extreme of Bible encyclopedias in English, there's the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which I do not suggest that most of you try to go out and run off and buy. If you're a Bible encyclopedia like this to find meanings of words, like boldness. Here you find the Greek expressions. This one does not transliterate. It looks very, very technical right now, doesn't it? The first of the Greek words that have been translated in terms of boldness and confidence is used of action that arises above fear. It goes on beyond that. These abbreviations, like the Septuagint, LXX, are explained in the front of the book. But there's a very lucid explanation of how the Bible uses certain words here that are very adequate for most of your needs, if you want to go and look at them. Also, there's an asterisk here. That simply means that there is an additional article updating even a common ordinary word like boldness from 1962 to the current time, 1976. They've written a supplemental volume. You see, there's been virtually an explosion in biblical studies in the last 10 years. Archaeology has brought new understanding to the Bible, and things have changed so drastically in even 10 years about the technical, ordinary understanding of the Bible that they had to write a supplemental volume to bring it up to date. That's how fast the world is turning around even in the field of biblical knowledge and understanding. So, we're not talking about doctrinal matters so much as just plain, ordinary understanding of you know, persons, places, things, all those things change that rapidly. So here's a supplemental volume that gets into some very fascinating articles, such as Women in the Ancient Near East, Science in the Bible, Manuscripts from the Judean Desert, and Blacks, Early Christianity and Blacks, I should say. So there's a lot of good things in this particular work. And for those of you who want to keep absolutely, positively, unequivocally up to date, notice my choice of words there. I'm sorry about that. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has just come out. This is a revision of the one that came out in 1915 and later in 1935. And for most of you, if you want to acquire a set that's very expensive, more expensive because of inflation than even the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, it's a very good one because it's less technical than the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, or IDB. The ISBE, or International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, is well laid out, more conservative in scholarship, and easier to read. Basically, it's intended for people at the level of a Bible student and a Bible pastor, as opposed to a scholar, as the other articles tend to be in the other encyclopedia I showed you before. That's hard to read. I just want to show you the format of it. Even the article on baptism is a straightforward explanation of what baptism is in the what words are used in the baptism. Synoptic references refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John references, Acts, all the way through. Just showing you what references are and explaining the meaning of baptism as you find in the New Testament. Straightforward accounts that are very helpful. Very seldom do they get into doctrinal arguments. This is not to say that everything is perfect in these works. They don't have the imprimatur of Ambassador College or the Worldwide Church of God on them. But basically are sound standard reference books that anyone could consult with profit. Like anything else, you can be led astray if you read every word and swallow everything you read in them. But likewise, you can be profiting a great deal if you try to read in with discernment and understanding. Those are the three major Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias I want to mention to you today. Many of you have not thought of atlases in light of being a very important tool, because most of you have had atlases or maps in the back of your Bibles, and when you have nothing else in front of you except an atlas and something is less than scintillating and exciting, sometimes you turn to the back there, thumb through it, and you see these maps, and you think, wow, I'd like to study more about biblical geography and know where these places are at, but it's so confusing. You know, a map like that, who wants to study all that information overload? It really is information overload when it's so packed so dense on a screen like that. You can't read it even if you see it up close in your Bibles. But take a look at some of the Bible atlases that are available, and I think one of the finest available is the Macmillan Bible Atlas, which has recently been revised last year. It has different kinds of maps in it, not the old ones that are so complex and confusing. This one is the kind that is well laid out in terms of having single concepts. Here's one pertaining to the return from Egypt of the boy Jesus in the temple. You notice it gives you a simplified two-color or three-color line drawing and shows and puts the map right on there, and there it gives you the scriptures at the end. Notice everything is highlighted for you here. It goes right to the point, shows you precisely what happens. If any of you aren't armchair generals and like to fight the battles of David and some of the other Old Testament patriarchs and personages did, you can see exactly how they invaded various lands. All the maps are designed like this. And there's even an index in the back here, key to maps according to the books of the Bible. And you can find the one here, Matthew 1:18, map number 255. You can just scan through the back there and find precisely the map you're looking for that pertains to clarifying that part of the scripture. It's an extensive work, ideal for many of your church libraries if you want to build your church libraries up, but I find it's extremely valuable reference tool because it's practical. It shows you what's happening rather than confusing with too much data. And it's a study in itself going through it. This is the Macmillan Bible Atlas. Again, all these are cited in your references on your handout. Let's look at concordances, because many of you are overwhelmed by the sheer volume of many concordances. They're very big, heavyweight works. You know, Young's is for the Young's and Strong's for the Strong's, whatever. You've heard those stories before. But let's just take a look at them and see how valuable they are, how they work. Because many of you have never asked or tried to figure out for yourself, except at somewhat of a loss, how a concordance works. You know, it's not that complex of a deal, but no one has bothered to explain it to you, perhaps. So for all of you, let's explain how a concordance works. Strong's in particular, because most of you have access to Strong's, I think. You simply look up a word in alphabetical order that you remember in the King James, primarily. Okay? Take a word like boldness. Sorry, this is slightly bigger than the screen is a lot. I think what's happened, if somebody's operating the projectors back there or by the projectors, you want to just scan this over a little bit so we can see everything on one screen. I'm afraid the lenses are popping out and I don't want them to fall. Okay? Okay, here's boldness. Thank you very much. You just find the scriptures listed in numerical order, canonical order, as I should say, the same order they appear in the Bible. And you'll find a number at the end, 5797 and 3954. This one's in straightforward type, this one's in italic type. And they're abbreviated here. The boldness of his face should be changed. Now that asterisk simply means that the revised version of 1881 to 1885 used a different rendering in English than boldness. That's not to say that the Revised Standard did, because the Revised Standard was not around. The Revised Standard was done between 1946 and 52. But the Revised Version, which most of you do not have access to anymore, render it differently. That's all that asterisk tends to mean here. Then if you see, in Acts 4:13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John. You see a number here, 3954, in italic type. Well, that refers to a glossary in the back of the work, which tends to be misabused many, many times. Abused and misabused. 3954 is an italic transliterated. The pi to a P, the alpha to an A, the rho to an R, etc. all the way through. And it's pronounced for you, parousia, from 3956 and a derivative of 4483. All outspokenness, i.e. frankness, bluntness, publicity. By implication, assurance. The colon, big long dash. Okay? Anything after that dash is merely an explanation of the renderings, or a listing, I should say, of the renderings in King James, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. Simple glossary meaning, the simplified meaning of that word, according to this lexicon, glossary, is simply assurance, or frankness, bluntness, publicity, by implication, assurance. Okay? That's all it means. If you take anything else beyond this point, you don't know that's simply a matter of whether King James was right or wrong. They have to list it, because that's what a concordance does for you. It lists every expression, right or wrong, in a given book, or a group of books like the Bible is, in Greek or Hebrew, and tells you every expression you find there. Now, if you wanted to find where else this word was used, you know, the same Greek word, you'd have to go back to the front of Strong's, look up confidence, look up freely, openly, plainly, and all the rest of these things, and see every expression you found there, in order to get every time that Greek word appears in the New Testament. And you still might make some mistakes, believe it or not. Complex, is it not? But just remember that if you go up to the double dot and the big long dash here, you're okay. But when you go beyond that, those are not meanings, they're simply King James Version translators' renderings of the text. Whether they're right or wrong is immaterial. That's what the concordance is all about. So that's why it's a little difficult to use. If you want to look up a word that you know in Greek, or in the English, sorry, if you want to look up a word in the King James Version that you cannot remember where it's at, Strong's is great for that purpose. But if you try to use Strong's glossary back here as an exhaustive rendering of what the word really, really means, remember that problem of making words mean one thing and one thing only, like board of directors and feel, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble. So just be careful about that one little thing about Strong's. It's not really intended to be a lexicon or a sense of meanings for words. It's more helpful in some ways to use another concordance, Young's. That's about the same age as the other one. Young's is analytical in nature rather than just plain exhaustive. Now, whether it's exhaustive or not is immaterial. The analytical part means it's designed to break up the words into their usage, as opposed to just listing every word in the word order you find it in the Bible, in the King James Version. See, they break it up in terms of strength, two, free utterance, parousia, then Acts 2.31, and then boldness of speech, free utterance, again, the same word to use here. Most of the time you find other expressions that may have five or six different categories of meanings behind them. This is, again, assigned by the person who wrote the concordance. Free utterance, 2 Corinthians 7.4, great is my boldness of speech. It gives you the word, and you look it up in the back of Young's concordance, we're in Young's now, parousia, in a transliterated form. It's in English, very easy to look up. You don't have to use a number. Just follow the same thing as we saw there before. And you'll notice, sorry, it's not quite sharp. Can you touch that up a little bit? The autofocus doesn't always work on these slides. The other projector. You'll have to turn the other projectors on. Parousia is boldness 8 times, boldness of speech, confidence. See how it tells you the number of times? That M means it's translated by the margin, and at one place is liberty. Boldness of speech, that's good enough. So it just shows you that the marginal rendering of that word is used how many times. And it's more helpful information because you can go wrong less times. If a word is translated 300 times by one expression, you know it's basically what the word means. in most contexts. There's even a newer concordance. This was done in 1978 or 79, I think it just came out right now, in fact. An analytical concordance, the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament. This is only the New Testament, Revised Standard only. But this thing costs twice as much. I think it costs more than Young's and Strong's put together. That's the way inflation has gone. And they have access to computers today. It's ridiculous, the price range of modern tools. But that's the way the things go. It breaks things down much like Young's does and gives you the extra meanings of words. And to show you another example, here Adolphus is translated brother 338 times, husband idiomatic and idiomatically brotherhood, etc. And it's not translated, even though it appears in Mark 12:19 and Luke 20:28. A nice new modern format. I don't expect you to go out and rush out and buy Clinton Morrison's Concordance of the Revised Standard Version. It gets a little complex. It's very expensive. But I want you to know it exists, and it's a helpful tool if you like concordances. I'm going to go on now to commentaries. We're going to skip introductions. You don't need to worry about them for now. We have lack of time anyway. The proper use of a commentary is to bridge the cultural gap between the biblical author and you. Now, there's a gap involved in there, and that gap has to do with time, culture, geography, and other factors, even words. We don't live in the same culture as the New Testament. Take, for example, this expression that appears in Luke. Now, it came about when he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. Okay? It's awfully strange. Now, what do you mean, the appointed order of his division? That might be translated course in another translation. Go to a Bible commentary if you see something strange here. Because there may be a word, you can look it up in a new Bible dictionary or something else as well, but sometimes it's helpful to see an expression like this in terms of what those divisions actually meant, those strange words that appeared there. So in the commentary, in the same place you look it up in the Bible, you'd find the large priestly tribe of Levi was subdivided into 24 divisions, that of Abijah being the eighth. Each division did priestly duty in the temple for 2 weeks in a year, and many of the priests spent the rest of the year away from Jerusalem, etc., following secular occupations. I wouldn't know that unless I looked at this here. Remember, we don't have the same Levitical practices as they did when the time of the New Testament was written. So obviously Luke did not have to explain course to the people he was writing to. But sometimes the Bible seems to be difficult for us to understand simply because of the cultural differences that have taken place since that time. We don't live in a time over the courses, but Luke did. And so he didn't explain what courses meant back in that time. So we have to look it up in a commentary. That's the proper use of a commentary. The improper use of a commentary is believing everything you read. Take, for example, even in this very conservative New Bible commentary, the explanation for the plagues is very much anti-miracle. It's very much a tendency for this author, for whatever reason, to come up with a naturalistic explanation of miracles. Now, I'm not saying he's right or wrong, but I'm saying this is a tendency that you may find any commentary will do. He'll come up with his own angle of approach. Instead of saying the fifth plague was something that God did, even in a conservative work that avowedly or expressly has high regard for the Word of God and believing in the Bible as being highly inspired, etc., and a cattle pest that affected only the animals out of the fields might indicate that they had contracted anthrax. If the Israelites' cattle were in their stalls, it would not have been affected. So this author of this part of the commentary decided that he would come up with a naturalistic explanation for all the plagues except the last one. Now that's going too far. That's the wrong use of the commentary. Now he's welcome to do that if he wants to do it, but you don't have to believe it. But if you believe everything it's written in a commentary just because it's there, you're going to go astray. So take everything you read in a commentary, especially, with a grain of salt. Think about it from along your foundational premises of being strongly grounded in the Word of God yourself, and not take everything for granted. Now, there are other tools I didn't mention. Obviously, the Worldwide Church of God publishes several booklets on Bible study, so I don't want you to ignore what has been published in How to Study the Bible and read the book. They're helpful. If you don't have them, look at them again sometimes. There are also some other materials that might be helpful to you. This has nothing whatsoever to do with Bible study per se, but it's a very helpful book. It's a classic that you can find in any public library, How to Read a Book by Mortimer J. L. Adler and Charles Van Doren. If you want to know more about the process of reading and studying a book from the standpoint of not just learning how to read words on pages, but reading meaning and understanding books from more of an adult perspective, take a look at this book. It will also help your kids in high school or children in high school as well, if you can read and go over sections with him. How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler. More specifically to the process of translations. If you like to be studying the different facets of translations in far greater detail than I've done tonight, on your outline in the section under Bible versions is a section called Bible, So Many Versions by Sake Kubo and Walter Speck. A very reputable, well-received book by many, many different sources. It simply goes into a positive analysis of translations. It tries to show the good points of translations while not overlooking the bad points. But it is written from a positive perspective, and I think you gain a lot from it if you want to look into Bible versions in more detail. Finally, there's another book, not finally, next to finally, in this particular section of the program, The Acrostic Bible. Now, here's a word, acrostic. Many of the Psalms were written in acrostic, like Psalm 119. Well, they had a certain letter to them, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. They're written in a certain alphabetical arrangement. And this one is a very inexpensive book that's designed to help you memorize what's in various books of the Bible. Now, okay, you see a picture in here and you can color it in. Your kids will love it. They can color all these in. But along with the coloration of the diagram here with a cartoon, which is very cute and appropriate, is an acrostic describing what's in each of the 11 chapters of the book of Daniel. Daniel, Daniel's faith. Daniel favored by Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1. Chapter 2, answer to king's dream. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's furnace of fire. Lion's den of Darius. Scenes of features of four beasts. Appointing the 70 weeks. Interpreting the final vision. Chapter 11, terror of the king. And 12, horror of the end times. Daniel's faith. Very clever. Very helpful. Take a book of 3 John. Here it's only one chapter, so he breaks it down in verses. Gaius. Subject matter of the book. And since I'm responsible for audiovisual activities at the college, the one I particularly like is Revelation, where it's prophecies about the future. I kind of like that one. Anything that has to do with slides and projection materials, I go over very heavily with me. But it's a well-done work. It has very little to do with doctrinal bias or anything like that at all. I'm sure you can find something you will object to. But if you went through this from Genesis to Revelation, you'd find an easy way to remember what's in what chapters of a given book of the Bible. So, from that standpoint, you can hardly go wrong with it. It's a very, very helpful little book. I'm sure your children will love the book. And finally, there are approaches to study. There's a lot of books in many bookstores on Bible study techniques. One of the most inexpensive books of the sort, not published by or have anything to do with the Church of God, but nonetheless pretty helpful overall, and very inexpensive, is The Joy of Discovery in Bible Study. There are many other ones that are probably very good too, but I only want to mention one to you. So if you want to study more about this facet that I'm getting into right now in the next section of the presentation, I think you'll find this useful. Okay? Now let's get into the second part of the presentation. Comparing translations. Now we're away from tools and talking about techniques. And obviously a recorded in 9, we'll have to rush a bit. Okay? Comparing translations. Now what do I mean by comparing translations? As you can see that there are certain problems in translations because one translation may have the biases of a given scholar involved in translating it. But reading one translation is like listening to a radio. You get a message, it's clear. Most of you have listened to radios all the time. But if you really want to hear the Word of God, say in stereo, or in its full magnificence, you don't necessarily want to listen to a symphony orchestra or your latest disco music over a little 5-inch speaker, do you? The analogy I'm trying to get to is that you want to have a multiplicity of sources, or a multitude of sources, or versions you work with, not necessarily dozens, but at least several, so you get a different perspective on studying the Word of God and seeing the meanings of it. Let me explain more about what I mean by this. So we're looking at a stereo. Let's look at the Bible in stereo. Now let's take a look at a King James Bible. I'm not knocking all these Bibles again. We'll look at it from various schools. I'll start this from kind of left to right. We'll talk about the more literal word-to-word translations and move towards the more thought-for-thought, meaning-for-meaning translations. Now let's take a very germane scripture, Revelation 3:10. Let's start out with the King James Version. Now, most of you have read this many, many times. You know, letters to the seven churches. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, you've heard that. And the problem most of us have is we've heard it so many times that we think we understand what that means. Okay? Now, what does it mean, thou hast kept the word of my patience? You might be able to guess at what it means, but let's look at some other translations. Here's another one in the New American Standard Bible, which is also very, very literal, word for word. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. There's also some other cross-references to the margin here, or steadfastness, or temptation, etc. Still a little vague. It's not ordinary English yet. It's a little stilted. Let's see what else we can find in this expression. Revised Standard Version. Verse 10. Behold, because you have kept the word of my patient endurance. Now, instead of word of my patience, word of my patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole world. Still not totally clear, but it's coming. New American Bible. Again, the Catholics have been very good at translating. Believe it or not, it was not until 1970 that the American Catholic scholars were able to translate the Bible into English. Look how long it's been. The Catholic Church has been around. Look how long the Catholic Church has been in America. Now, Catholic scholarship since the ecumenical councils is like Protestant scholarship. You can take it or leave it, but it's not biased like the old days. You know, if you read the My Catholic Faith back in 1915 or something like that, or the Old Catholic Encyclopedia, the Catholic works were very, very much sectarian. They were filled with Roman Catholic doctrine. Now, there's some in this, in the marginal notes, but the quality of the translation is quite good overall, and still on the literal side. So I'm only giving you this as an overview because, after all, every translation we find is written by scholars or done by scholars outside of the Worldwide Church of God. Whether they're Catholic, Protestant, liberal, conservative, whatever, they're still not members of the Worldwide Church of God. So we're using the unrighteousness of mammon when we study the Bible by virtue of using a translation. So I'm not being anti-Catholic in this regard, nor pro-Catholic. I'm just saying, here's a translation that's done by the Catholic Church. And look how long it took them to get an American version out, beyond the Douay. Because you have kept my plea to stand fast. Now that's becoming a lot more, the word of my patience. Remember how that was? My plea to stand fast, I will keep you safe in the time of trial, which is coming upon the whole world. Now that's much clearer than before, is it not? See how much we're getting out of the Bible in stereo by looking at these various translations? Here again is the New King James Bible. And I must apologize because I left the translation of this particular verse, the first one I shot Wednesday night at home, or back in the office. But I have it written out. Because you have kept my commands to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try those who dwell on the earth. You have kept my command to persevere. That's not bad. The New King James is an attempt, a reputable attempt, to be as close to the King James and updating it by getting rid of the archaic and obsolete terms as possible. In most cases, it's almost identical in word flow to the regular Bible, your regular authorized version, the King James. And in some ways, it's almost a disappointment because you're so familiar with the King James, you don't see that much difference in it. Only in a few verses, especially in Revelation, where the majority text that this is the New King James Version is following is admittedly deficient by everyone's standards, is the translation really strikingly different. In most cases, it reads almost like the King James. So, and it's only available for the New Testament right now, and it will be about 2 more years before you find it for the Old Testament. And we'll have to see how time tells how good it's going to be. But it's not a bad translation in places. If you like the King James, you certainly will like the New King James. But you might be disappointed because it's not that different. Now here's the New International Version. We're starting to get into the second school, this halfway in between the word for word and the thought for thought translations. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now isn't that clear? Clearer than before, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Again, an interesting way of rendering the same expression. We're not looking upon these to select which one is the correct one and only the correct one, but to show you how many various versions you can have at your disposal by having these translations available. This one's a little more, the English Bible is a little more erudite again. Because you have kept my command and stood fast, I will keep you from the ordeal, high-powered word again, that is to fall upon all the whole world and test its inhabitants. Okay? Can you begin seeing how much more flexible your understanding of the Bible is as you try various translations? Now, 2 or 3 translations in every case will not clarify everything, but I want you to see the whole spectrum of possibilities just with the few modern ones we have available. Jerusalem Bible. Because you have kept my commandment to endure trials, I will keep you safe in the time of trial, which is going to come upon the whole world, to test the people of the whole of the world. Again, very clear. The colloquial translations, or the thought for thought, tend to be easier to understand than word for word. But if you balance one with the other, you'll be on safer grounds. Good News Bible. This is the easiest language one to read. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you safe in the time of trouble which is to come upon the whole world to test all the people on the earth. A different rendering, a little more colloquial than the others. Now, take a look again back at the old King James. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, etc. Now, see how that much clearer that process of going through 10 translations was for you? Can you see that there's more to be gleaned from the scriptures than just the one you've become so overly familiar with that sometimes you think you understand it better than you really do? It's easy to get into a frame of mind where I've heard that before. To give you an example of what I mean by that, I'm running out of time. My father is a Russian Orthodox priest. He just retired about a month ago. And he gave a series of sermons. And I grew up listening to his sermons. Every time I heard a sermon, when I was a teenager, I would tune out because I heard it before. And his sermons would be inordinately long, and listening to a 10-minute sermon, and when he was really going strong, 15 minutes, I couldn't stand listening to those sermons, so I'd daydream during that time period. So, it's a matter of over-familiarity. Now, in that case, it didn't make that much difference, but don't tell my father that I daydreamed during the sermons. He still wouldn't like me for that. Nonetheless, it is possible that one can become so familiar with what the words that one is saying, or the words one is reading, that one fails to grasp the intent or the real meaning of what's being done. So bear this in mind when you read just one translation all the time. Picking up a new translation can sometimes revitalize your whole study approach, simply because you're seeing things in a different way of expression. And that's why I'm suggesting you read more than one translation. Let me show you the same process real quickly now for an Old Testament scripture.